Most of you are familiar with the Great Commission, Jesus' final marching orders to his followers. You know that the Gospel of Matthew in particular ends with the words, the verses that we call the Great Commission. Many of you have memorized them, probably from the old King James Version. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world, actually the end of the age. Some of you have also memorized the Great Commission according to the Gospel of Mark. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there are three synoptic gospels. Luke is the third, but none of us, I'll wager, can quote the Great Commission as it appears in the Gospel of Luke. Like Matthew and Mark, Luke ends his gospel with Jesus commissioning his disciples to carry the gospel into all the world. So let's begin by reading the Lucan version of the Great Commission and its entire context here in Luke 12, beginning in verse 33. Luke 12 and verse 33. So they... And the they here is Cleopas and his friend, the two disciples. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he, Jesus, was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's what you say at the end of 24 chapters. As you can see from the outline in front of you, the text breaks down into three uneven sections. The lion's share of the text, verses 33 through 46, concern the first appearance of the resurrected Jesus to the 11 apostles. Verses 47 through 49 are the Great Commission, according to Luke. And then finally, verses 50 through 53 record the ascension of Jesus, a fitting way to tie off this gospel. Now, I warn you that even though verses 47 through 49 are the shortest of these three sections. I will focus on them for most of my message this morning. My sermon has three headings. You can see that in the outline, but I'll touch on the first and the last only briefly, and I will park on that second point and emphasize to you the Great Commission from Luke's perspective. Now, we concluded last Sunday's message with the return of Cleopas and his friend from Emmaus after their eyes had been opened to the risen Jesus. The evening of that same day, that Sunday, the first day of the week, they hurried back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, to tell the 11 apostles and the other disciples who were there that Jesus was alive. And Mark 16 in verse 13 says that the 11 did not believe them either. So get the idea here. The 11 had the testimony of the women that morning that they had seen an angel at the empty tomb of Jesus, that that angel had told them that Jesus was alive. Several of the apostles had gone that day to the tomb. Peter and John, at least, if not others, they had seen the empty tomb. They had seen the linen cloths that had been wound around Jesus' body laying there. Now they have an eyewitness account from Cleopas and his friend, and they still refused to believe. And that's important. That's important for the veracity of these accounts of Jesus' resurrection. It sets the stage for what is about to follow. It makes clear that the 11 apostles were not superstitious, easily duped individuals. They were not looking for a miracle at this point. They were not over-trusting easy marks for some kind of a religious scam. The evidence that day had piled up that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. It kind of pushed the apostles into a corner, and they still, at that point, even with all of the evidence that had accumulated over the day, they still did not expect the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. So that was the frame of their mind when suddenly Jesus is standing next to them. How would you have responded? He didn't walk in through a door. It's just suddenly there. They responded, I think, as most human beings would respond, and particularly Jews of that day. I mean, do you remember when they saw Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee? Again, at that point, they said, this is impossible. They thought it was a spirit. They cried out in fear. Basically, they did the same thing here. Their minds did not immediately turn to the miraculous. Rather, they thought that Jesus was a disembodied spirit on walkabout from Hades. And Jesus immediately calmed their fears and demonstrated to them in every possible way that he had bodily risen from the dead. And that it was Jesus who was with them. In verse 39, he says, "It is I myself, it's me, it's really me." And Jesus proved his bodily resurrection, proved his identity in four ways. First of all, number one, through the sense of hearing. He said, "Peace to you." Words that they had no doubt heard from Jesus before. Jesus chided them for their unbelief. How many times during his ministry had Jesus chided these men for their unbelief? His words, even the tone of his words, made clear to the disciples that they were really dealing with the Jesus that they had known. Number two, through the sense of sight, Jesus directed them to look at the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. last Easter, not this Easter, but last Easter, I parked on that truth that the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus remains to this day. To this day. At the right hand of God the Father with the scars of the crucifixion. Then number three, through the sense of touch, Jesus invited them to handle his body. And the Apostle John in 1 John specifically speaks of handling Jesus' body. His body was flesh and bone. He was not some kind of specter. He was not some kind of ghost. And then finally, through what Spurgeon calls common sense, he asked for a piece of food. And eating a piece of fish was the final proof that Jesus was not some kind of phantom, not some kind of specter that had escaped from the grave. So with these four proofs, Jesus proved his bodily resurrection to those who just a few moments before had rejected it. But Jesus didn't leave it there. Jesus then went on to explain his resurrection from the Scriptures. This is exactly what he did with Cleopas and his friend last week. Do you remember this? The resurrection did not make sense to any of these men until Jesus explained it from the Old Testament Scriptures. And so Jesus explained how through the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three categories of the Old Testament Scriptures according to the Jews, how through the entire Old Testament, his resurrection, his crucifixion had been prophesied. And then Jesus took one further final step. Verse 45 says that Jesus opened their minds, opened their understanding so that they could comprehend the Scriptures. Jesus gave to them a supernatural insight into the Word of God that other human beings did not have. Now, theologians today call this illumination. The resurrected Jesus gave this supernatural insight to the disciples there. Today, it is the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us, who gives us that same supernatural insight. I think I've mentioned this to you before. You know, when you go to the seminary, even a very conservative seminary like Bob Jones University, at times you read books that are compiled by men who have a great deal of Bible knowledge, but they're not regenerate. I mean, these are really smart guys, and they just have an immense breadth of knowledge of Scripture. And yet when you read them, your heart is cold. It's very different when you read someone who's regenerate, who knows the Lord Jesus, in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. It's a whole different matter because that person has that insight that's given only by the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, I love the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, people come to me after I preach and they say, "Preacher, that was just such a wonderful message." And my thought is, the Holy Spirit was at work today. Because, you know, I can preach my heart out, and it will make no difference if the Holy Spirit isn't teaching you. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you understanding, who warms your heart, who draws you to Christ. I can't do that. And so this ministry of Jesus to the disciples here is an ongoing ministry that's carried out in our lives now by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that you see the connection between the first point in my sermon and the second major point in my sermon. In fact, if you were paying attention, the resurrection account of Jesus just sweeps right into the Great Commission. There's no real break there. And that makes sense if you understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was the preparation for the Great Commission. It was because Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead that we know that the salvation that God promised has been accomplished. It's the guarantee. And this explanation that Jesus gave to the apostles of the Old Testament, that was the message that they carried out to all nations. So Jesus here in this appearance to the 11 had put the last pieces of the puzzle in place, and now the whole picture was there. And he could send out his apostles into all the world, and he could leave the scene, as we will see. So, beginning in verse 47, Jesus gave to his apostles, to his followers, the particulars, the details of this great commission. Now, first, this commission details what to proclaim. What to proclaim. You know, it's interesting. The Great Commission, as it is recorded in Matthew, as it is recorded in Mark, does not tell us what to proclaim. Matthew says, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, what do you say when you do that, Matthew? Mark says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Okay, Mark, what do you mean when you say gospel? What exactly is contained in the message that we're supposed to carry into all the world? Luke answers that question. First of all, we are to call men to repentance. Men are to repent and believe the gospel. If the message we preach were a coin, on one side it would say believe, and on the other side it would say repent. A person cannot truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without repenting of sin. And a person cannot truly repent of sin without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are two sides of the same coin. The Holy Spirit does not grant saving faith without also granting saving repentance as well. So, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a radical change in the direction of a person's life. Now, there are good, conservative preachers out there today who will tell you that repentance is nothing more than a change of mind in regard to whether to believe in Jesus Christ or not. It basically becomes a synonym for faith. I've changed my mind about Jesus. The problem is that that's not the way the New Testament uses the word repent. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul summarized his ministry when he was in front of Festus and King Agrippa. And he, quote, declared to the... This is how he summarized his ministry. He declared to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That's New Testament repentance. It's turning to God from our sin, turning to God's way from our own way, and doing works, living life in line with that change. So repentance is always a change of mind, yes, but it's a change of mind that results in a dramatic change in the direction of our lives. And then there's another way in which repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. We continue in both of them from the moment we are saved onward for the rest of our lives. You know, we're not saved because we simply believed once upon a time. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ the moment we were saved, and that belief continues our whole lives. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that whosoever is believing in Jesus Christ," that's the literal translation there. It's not believed once upon a time, it's whosoever is believing has everlasting life. Saving belief continues. And repentance is just the same. We do not repent once upon a time, at the point of salvation, and that's it. A truly saved individual continues to repent all his life long. A truly saved individual battles sin every day. And a truly saved individual falls in that battle every day. And a truly saved individual mourns the fact that he falls in that battle every day and repents of those failures every day. We repent and believe every day. A truly saved individual, his life from the moment of salvation onward to the end is characterized by repentance and faith. And then there's a second element that Christ commissions us to proclaim: the remission of sins. So the message that we proclaim concerns sin. Now that's not a very popular subject today. There are preachers around today, they call themselves evangelicals, who don't want to talk about sin. They want to talk about self-image. They want to talk about how much God loves you. I mean, talking about sin makes people uncomfortable, and making people uncomfortable is no way to build a big church. But the commission that Jesus gave us directs us to speak of sin. Sin is the great problem. It's the problem that keeps us from God. It's the problem that keeps us from heaven. It's the problem that keeps us from blessing. And so Christ has commissioned us to speak of the sin problem. But I'm glad to say that our message also deals with the solution to the sin problem. Because Jesus died and rose again, there is remission of sins. Now that word remission is the translation from the old King James Version. It's carried over into our new King James Version. But you know, even the old King James Version often translated this same word in the original language as forgiveness. That's the modern translation of this word. We don't usually use the word remission today. I guess that might be used in some accounting sense. But the message we proclaim is the forgiveness of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one final point here. I want you to notice that forgiveness of sin and repentance are inseparably linked by Jesus. You know, many people that proclaim the gospel today, many of those that are really interested in evangelism are interested in making the gospel as simple as possible. I mean, we're modern people, right? Modern people want to simplify everything. If I can do it with one click, I don't want to do it with two clicks. And part of the problem today is that many have simplified repentance right out of the gospel. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Christ here puts repentance and forgiveness of sins together, and you cannot tear them apart. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you're sitting in the congregation today and you've always thought yourself a Christian and you've never dealt with God about repentance, you've never turned from your sin, turned from your own way to go God's way, then today you need to do that. There's no forgiveness of sin without repentance. And then next in this Lucan form of the Great Commission, we find where to proclaim the gospel. First of all, verse 47 says that we are to proclaim the gospel to all nations. The Great Commission in Matthew and Mark and Luke are all uniform in making this truth clear. Matthew says, make disciples of all nations. Mark says, go you into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Luke adds his voice. We are to proclaim repentance and remission of sins to all nations. So from the very first, our Lord Jesus Christ has authorized worldwide missions. It's not enough for us to build Midway Bible Church here in our own community. We must go beyond. And I rejoice that last Sunday, the congregation voted unanimously to approve the budget for next year, and that budget includes funding for a new missionary. And I hope we take on a new missionary every year here at Midway Bible Church from here on out. Because if we can increase the budget, the first thing we ought to look to, if we can increase the budget here at Midway Bible Church year to year, is to take on another missionary. Christ didn't say, make your building nicer. Christ didn't say, buy a lawnmower, and I want to buy a lawnmower, okay? He said, proclaim repentance and remission of sin to all nations. That's the job He gave us to do. Now, we've tried very consciously here at Midway to support missionaries that will reach every major world religion. The Nunez in Mexico, their daughter churches in southern Mexico primarily reach Roman Catholics. The same would be said of the Messers in Ecuador. Pastor D, Hosanna Baptist there in Jacmel, Haiti, would reach people that practice voodoo. I don't know what you call voodoo. It's kind of a combination of stuff. Pastor Ellie and his church plant there in Lebanon are primarily reaching Muslims. The Canes among the Ratanakari in Cambodia are primarily reaching animists. Recently, we took on support for the Juxagindas, who I trust will soon get to Thailand, where they will primarily be reaching Buddhists. Which means that really the only major world religion that we as a congregation are not seeking to reach are the Hindus. Hinduism is the world's third largest religion behind Christianity and Islam. There are more than a billion Hindus in the world today. And so as we try to reach all nations, as we try to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart, and I don't get to control this, but my heart is that we need to seek a missionary that would reach to the Hindus. So that we're trying to reach at least every world religion. And our support for reaching all nations is not just a matter of money. Are you praying for our missionaries? Can you name them? Do you know where they minister? Do you know what their prayer requests are? Now, if you're here on Wednesday night, you have an opportunity to keep up with that, because we distribute their prayer letters and so on Wednesday night. But I've begun to feel here recently like that's not really enough. And so we're going to try to something a little bit different. In the second service on Sunday, at least once a month, I'm going to read a newsletter from one of our missionaries, and we're going to pray specifically for that missionary in that service. You need to take that as an opportunity. We'll print some of their prayer letters and make sure that they're here. And you need to take that as an opportunity for you to do your part in reaching all nations. You have a part of that if you give here to Midway Bible Church, but giving's only part of it. We need to lift up their hands with our prayers as well. Then verse 47 makes a second point in regard to where we are to proclaim the gospel, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, this is part of the Great Commission that I've not ever really been familiar with before. We think very little about Jerusalem as American Christians unless we happen to be making a visit to the Holy Land. But there's actually much that could be said about this detail of the Great Commission. In his sermon on this text, Charles Spurgeon makes no less than 8 points here. And you can thank me after the service that I am not going to preach all 8 of them. So let me just quickly share just 3 observations here. First of all, I believe that Jesus made this point because it answers numerous Old Testament prophecies that emphasize that the true knowledge of God and His salvation will go forth from Jerusalem. There are numerous Old Testament texts that we could cite here, and I'm not going to take time to look any of them up. But Jerusalem was the center of the earth in the sense of this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ was to go forth from. And then second, I have to wonder if Jesus did not ask His disciples to begin at Jerusalem because it was the most wicked city on earth on that day. This is the city that for centuries had stoned its prophets. This is the city that had rejected its own Messiah. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. This is the city that crucified God the Son. It was a city full of pride, full of self-righteousness and unbelief. The hearts of many of the people in this city were hard as diamonds. And this is where Jesus told His followers to begin. And there's an important lesson there for us. There are no people so wicked that the gospel cannot reach them. You know, when I think of Jerusalem, when I think of the Middle East today, I don't think of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. I think of Islamic fundamentalists. And you want to think about something that takes the breath out of us when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. The reaction of Islamic radicals is so violent that it's easy for us to think that we can't reach them. And Jesus says, no, that's where I want you to go. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, beginning at the hardest place. So let's continue to pray I pray that God will break the arm of Sharia law. I pray God will break the teeth of the imams that proclaim holy war. But I pray that God will convert tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Islam, out of Islam, into the glorious light of Jesus. When we obey the risen Jesus, He will bless. No one is beyond the power of the gospel's reach. So get this. Jesus sent His disciples first to the place that was hardest. And we need to take our cues from the Master. Let me ask you, do you have a neighbor who just seems impossible to reach with the gospel? Jesus says, go to Jerusalem first. Go to the hard place first. You have somebody at work that seems to have it in for you because you're a Christian? Jesus says, pray for that person first. Be looking for a way to share the gospel with that person first. And then one more point. Jesus directed the disciples to begin at home. Begin at home. Begin with your family. Begin with your neighbors. We must reach all nations, yes, but begin at home. Parents, if you do not reach your own children with the gospel, then who will you reach? If we never speak to our neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ, who are we going to speak to? I kind of think this is Jesus' way of getting us to deal with our fears. Some of us need to plan to reach our neighbors with the gospel. Literally, that's the first thing we ought to do. If we can cut our teeth on that, the Lord has other people for us to reach. But we have to start at home. Proclaim repentance and remission of sin to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Begin at home. And then Jesus gave direction in the Great Commission regarding how to proclaim the gospel. I think we can glean three truths from Jesus' words here in verses 47 through 49 that teach us how. First, we're to proclaim the gospel in Jesus' name. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Where have you heard that phrase before? We all know that we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, okay? So we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, but we're also supposed to evangelize in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean, that phrase then, in Jesus' name? Let me tell you a little story, give you a little hypothetical illustration here. Let's imagine that you are a lowly private in the U.S. Army. And in the middle of a battle, a general walks over to you. General Emery walks over to you and he says, "You, I want you to go get a tank and go 6 miles down the road and blow up that water tank down there." And he hands you orders that he has signed. His name's at the bottom. And you say, "Yes, sir." So you head down to the supply depot and you ask the sergeant for a tank. And he laughs at you and says, "Why would I give you a tank?" And you say, "I come in General Emery's name." See? General Emery says so. So the sergeant shrugs, says, "Okay, son." He gives you the tank. You head down the road. You come to a checkpoint. You run into another sergeant. Sergeant says, "Where are you going, son?" He said, "I'm going down the road to blow up that water tower." He says, "Are you nuts?" He said, "I come in General Emery's name." Oh, okay. You go on down the road. You blow up that water tower. You come back. When you drive back into camp with that tank, there's a colonel there. Not a sergeant anymore, a colonel. You get out of the tank, he says, son, where did you just come from with that tank? And he says, well, I just came from blowing up that water. What? What made you think that you ought to take a tank and go and blow up that water tower 6 miles down the road? And he said, I went in General Emery's name. We proclaim the gospel with the full authority of Jesus behind us. He is the one who gave us our marching orders. Whatever we need in order to carry out that commission, we can put it on His account. This is why the Great Commission in the book of Matthew begins with these words of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore. We have the full authority, not only of the risen Son of God behind us, but also, as we'll see in a moment, the ascended Son of God. And then there's a second truth here taught in regard to how we proclaim the gospel. According to verse 48, we are to be witnesses. Now, the 11 apostles were witnesses par excellence. They had actually seen Jesus die. They had actually seen Jesus arise. As apostles, they served as the ultimate witnesses of the truthfulness of the gospel. But in a secondary sense, every person who follows Jesus Christ is a witness. Now, there's a sense in which recognizing that all of us are witnesses kind of takes the pressure off of us. That means that all we need to do is simply tell people what Jesus has done for us. You have a story. You can tell people what Jesus did for you. And no one can argue with that story. Okay, some of you, I try to train you how to back up the gospel dump truck and dump all 9 yards in somebody's lap. I try to train you to do that. Some of you just say, I'm not ready to do that, Pastor. Well, look, if you're not ready to do that, you can tell somebody what Jesus has done for you. Every one of us can tell what Jesus has done for us. Either you're a witness and you can tell what Jesus has done for you, or you need to be converted. I mean, there's only two categories. Now, that really simplifies it, doesn't it? Jesus did something for you. You can tell somebody about that. But there's also a sense in which being a witness also places great responsibility on us. How many of you have ever been a witness in a court case? Okay? How many of you have ever been in a deposition? Okay, you know what it is. You know, they swear you in. You have to swear to tell the truth. It's kind of a daunting thing. You have to tell the truth even if you don't want to. You have to tell the truth even if other people won't believe you. That's what a witness does. And evangelism is just like that. There's a sense in which every day, in front of our neighbors, in front of family members, in front of co-workers, we are on the witness stand. And we have the responsibility of being a faithful witness, of telling the truth whether others will accept it or receive it or believe it or not. And then there's a final how here in the text in verse 49. Jesus gave a promise in connection with this final commission. Jesus called it the promise of my Father, and the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his followers to wait until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and that, of course, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit gave power to their witness and their testimony. It says here at the end of verse 49, they were endued with power from on high. So get this, we not only go with the authority of Jesus to evangelize, we also go depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of you can rate somebody? How many of you can grant them saving faith? How many of you can grant them saving repentance? That's what I thought. Me too. But the Holy Spirit can do all of that. And so Jesus, from the very beginning, teaches us that we must be depending on the power of the Holy Spirit as we evangelize. The results are up to Him. He converts. He regenerates. He gives saving faith and repentance. And then Luke's gospel comes to a close with his account of Jesus' ascension. And there's something really interesting here that I never noticed before. If you read straight through Luke 24, like we just did, it seems like Jesus ascended on what day? Okay, we just read it. We just read straight through. Jesus, he's in the upper room on the day that he was resurrected. He explains everything to the apostles. Then he gives them the Great Commission. And then what? Boom, boom, boom. He's ascended. He's out of here. Makes it seem like it happened on the same day. Now, we know that's not the case. It was 40 days later. We know that even from the writing of Luke in Acts, as well as from the other Gospels, there was 40 days here. Why does Luke just kind of squash everything together here? Luke's not dumb. Luke does this very purposely. Squashes the ascension right up against the Great Commission. Why? For two very good reasons. First of all, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he ascended to the place of authority. All power is given unto me. When did that happen? That happened when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. I can go to all nations. I can go to my neighbor. I can go to my family. In Jesus' name, because Jesus has all authority. He's at the right hand of God the Father. So that's number one. Number two, the Holy Spirit could not be poured out until Jesus left. Turn with me to John chapter 16. We don't have time to dive down into this entire passage that is a wonderful passage that deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's a title there for the Holy Spirit, "the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." When Jesus ascended, he then could send the Holy Spirit back to be poured out. I think some of us, when we think about the whole task of evangelism, and we get afraid of that, we think, if Jesus were only here to help me, how many of us could Jesus help in the task of evangelism? How many of us could Jesus help at one time? One, maybe two, maybe three. I mean, Jesus is a human being. He has a human body. He's in a place. This is why Jesus left, so that he could send back the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, how many believers does the Holy Spirit evangelism? Millions. Do you see? The ministry of Jesus was multiplied by thousands, hundreds of thousands, today millions, because the Holy Spirit indwells all of us to empower us as we evangelize. That couldn't happen until Jesus ascended, until he departed. Now, I close with one final detail. Jesus did not appear to just the 11 in the upper room. Notice the final words in verse 33 back here in Luke chapter 24. Jesus appears to the 11, and those who were with them gathered together. In my lifetime, I have encountered people, believers, evangelical Christians, who say, evangelism is not my job. That's the job of preachers and pastors. Jesus to the apostles. Wrong. Jesus gave this commission to the apostles and the other disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this commission is yours. The only question this morning is whether you will accept this commission. For somebody here today, accepting this commission may mean going beyond your Jerusalem. It may be going beyond the state of South Carolina. It may be going beyond the nation of the USA. There may be someone that God is calling here literally to go into all nations. But he is certainly calling all of us to evangelize our Jerusalem. What will you do today? What will you do this week in answer to the commission that Jesus has given you? Would you decide that before we close this service? Will you decide what you, not this church, what you will do in answer to this commission that Jesus has given you today or tomorrow, this week? What? Solid, black and white, concrete, what will you do?